I suspect probably most of you have probably heard this phrase before. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. You all heard that? Probably on a poster, bumper sticker, shirt, or something of that sort. You've probably heard it before. Now, I suspect that most of us probably understand the positive encouragement that that statement is attempting to give us. And it's basically the statement is that I have a settled, strong faith in God. That's not a bad thing, right? That's not a bad thing. But do we? Do we all the time feel the same way as that statement? Is our faith always rock solid? Is it always so settled? The reality is not usually, you know? I mean, let's be honest. As much as we want to believe, as much as we want to live by faith, all of us struggle from time to time with doubt. Yes? Am I the only one? Are we all victims with doubt from time to time? I remember reading, you guys are probably familiar with Lee Strobel. He had a movie in the theaters recently, but he said that, he suggested basically there are three kinds of people in the church. There are those who are struggling with doubt right now. There are those who have no doubts right now, but they will struggle with them in the future. And then there are those who have no doubts whatsoever, and they will never struggle with doubt at all because basically they're brain dead. His facetious way of basically saying, hey, you know, the reality is we all struggle with doubt. And if you have struggled with doubt, you are not alone. You're not alone in that. Matter of fact, most of our heroes in the Bible, most of the men and women of God we read of in Scripture struggled with what? They struggled with doubt, didn't they? They had those moments. And Martin Luther, you know, the one who authored the Reformation, wrestled with depression and doubt quite a bit. I remember reading that when D.L. Moody was first accepted, when he first got saved, rather, the church that he was part of delayed his membership application because they kind of were uncertain if he was really so sure about his beliefs. The reality is we all wrestle with it. Billy Graham one time said that he had a big period of his life where he really wrestled with his doubts about the truth of the Bible. John MacArthur once said, "Doubt is the skeleton in the closet of faith. And I know no better way to treat a skeleton than to bring it into the open and expose it for what it is. Not something to hide or fear, but a hard structure on which living tissue may grow." Well, guys, the Apostle John is going to do that very thing for us tonight in the passage that we're going to take a look at. He's going to pull the skeleton out of the closet for us. You see, our word for doubt comes from the same root word as the word double. In other words, to doubt means to be double-minded, to have two minds. And to be a divided person where you're wavering back and forth between believing and disbelieving. I know many believers, I talk with them, many believers go through times of wondering whether or not they're truly saved. Whether they really belong to Jesus Christ, whether they've been born again. I think sometimes doubt gets cultivated by, you know, well-meaning preachers who go around saying stuff like, if you can't remember a time, if you can't remember the day and the hour when you accepted Jesus Christ, then you may not be saved, you know? And it gets people worrying. But guys, that's not what Scripture teaches. You all probably know who J. Vernon McGee is, and I sure wish I could read this quote of his in his voice, because I hear it in my head when I'm reading it, but this is what J. Vernon McGee says. He says, many Christians, especially those raised in a Christian environment, can't identify the exact moment they were saved. I can't. I don't look for a past event to make my salvation real to me. So don't worry if you can't relate a specific time or event to the moment of your salvation. Focus on your lifestyle and attitudes instead. That is exactly what the book of 1 John's been teaching us, hasn't it? And according to our passage tonight, which, by the way, we're going to look at verses 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 24, our spiritual confidence is not based on the fact that you either said a prayer or can remember saying a prayer, or can remember the place where your salvation happened. Our spiritual confidence, guys, is based on a changed life. Now, these six verses that we're going to look at here kind of breaks down real nicely into two sections. Sections that I've titled this way: the condemning heart and the confident heart. It's to both of those that John is going to speak in this passage. And so let's begin, as John does here, with the condemning heart. Look at verse 19 with me, would you? John writes, "We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things." Now, essentially what John is saying here is that when our hearts condemn us, and how many of you have been there? You ever been there where your heart was kind of saying, "Oh my gosh, you are really a piece of work." You know, just condemning you and pointing out and noticing every single fault, every flaw, every mistake, every sin. When our hearts condemn us, we have to rest on the knowledge of God. Not our knowledge of God, but God's knowledge. And this is such an important point, guys, especially in a world like ours. Because ours is a world, and perhaps you've noticed this, in which feelings and emotions are pretty much the yardstick of reality. I can't tell you how often I hear someone say that. "Why do you think that's true? Why do you live this way? Why do you believe this way?" Because that's how I feel. And we've been programmed in our culture to basically evaluate reality by our feelings. And we see this fallout. We see the fallout of this mentality all throughout our culture today, do we not? I mean, I think the destruction of marriage and the family largely falls into this category. I mean, how many couples have been divorced because, quote unquote, "my feelings changed"? And the whole family's tore apart. The children are part of a broken home. How many people are reinterpreting what marriage is and to whom you can be married based entirely on how I feel? How many people are even reinterpreting what gender is based simply on how they feel? And guys, if all it was this is just what the world does, that would be one thing. But our emotion-driven culture has also contaminated the church. I mean, how often is the success of a church service basically evaluated by how you feel afterwards? You know, if I left happy, if I left excited, then yeah, that was great. Sadly, much of our contemporary Christian music and preaching, it engages the emotions first and foremost, and sometimes that's about where it ends. It often fails to touch on the will, on the intellect. But everything I read in Scripture tells me that biblical Christianity is supposed to be countercultural, yes? Are we supposed to be like the world? No, we're supposed to be different. Biblical Christianity, guys, is not feeling driven. Mark this down, guys. Biblical faith is based on fact, not on feelings. Biblical faith is based on fact, not on how you feel. That is exactly what John means when he says in verse 19, "We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him." The facts of faith, the truth of faith, is used to combat the fickleness and the confusion of feelings. You know, every child, I'm sure this is categorically true, Every single child has a basic need to feel assured of their parents' love, right? Would you agree with that? I suspect we were all kids once, yes? Well, most of us, I suspect, right? And we wanted to be assured that mom and dad love us, that mom and dad are going to be there. I mean, even when a child disobeys and they have to be disciplined, it's so important, right, that the parent affirms that love. I'm not spanking you. I'm not disciplining you because I hate you now, because you've been bad, because you displeased me. I love you, and thus I discipline you. Assurance of love is pretty much essential for close relationships, wouldn't you agree? Well, guys, the same thing is true spiritually. The same thing is true. Guys, when it comes to the assurance of our salvation, there really are only four possibilities. Okay? Four. First of all, there are those who are unsaved. And they know that they are unsaved. And they do not make any claim of salvation whatsoever. Okay? That's one group. Second group is there are people who are saved, but don't know that they're saved. In other words, they doubt their salvation. Maybe it's due to a troubled conscience or, you know, whatever it may be, they doubt their salvation. The third group are people who are saved and they know that they're saved. They're confident and assured of that salvation. And then finally, there are those who are not saved, but confidently believe that they are. They have a false assurance. Well, guys, it's that second group that John is addressing here. Those who are saved but have doubts, who are wrestling with doubt because of their awareness of falling short of God's commandments. When they compare themselves with the Word of God, it's like, oh my word, I fall so short. Maybe I wasn't really saved after all. That's who John is talking to here. John wants those people, and maybe you're in that place too. John wants you to know the basis and the blessings of true assurance. That it's not God's will that we go through life unassured of our salvation. But this paragraph that we're taking a look at here tonight, you might have noticed as we read verse 19, it is directly linked to the preceding one, the one that we studied last week in verses 11 through 18. You notice that verse 19 says, John says, "We will know by this," to which we should ask what question? Well, what's this? You know, right? What by what? Well, let's go ahead and read the passage we looked at last week. Let's start reading there at verse 11, just a couple verses up from where we're at. Verse 11, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now, guys, the link between our passage tonight and this previous one is that word truth. John has reinforced with us there the necessity of loving in truth, yeah? He kind of makes it pretty clear there. And then he follows that in verse 19 by telling us that you and I, loving in truth, is the indication of how we can know that we are in the truth. You want to know that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that you can be assured of your salvation? Are you loving others? Very particularly, are you loving the body of Jesus Christ? The brethren is what he's talking about. Guys, it is by our behavior, by our loving others in truth, that we know that we belong to the truth. God's Word teaches us that assurance is based on knowing the truth, not on feelings. And guys, I think that's such a critical lesson for us to learn. Those who learn it, they will deal with life much more effectively than those who fail to learn this truth. Someone once suggested that this is a bit like this. It's a little bit of an illustration that I thought was pretty apropos. It's like three people who are walking along a wall. And the names of these people were Fact, Faith, and Feeling. And they were walking along the wall in that order. Fact was first. Faith was walking behind Fact, and then Feeling was walking in last place there. And everything went along just fine until Faith looked back to see where Feeling was. And every time Faith did that, he fell off the wall. But as long as Faith kept his eyes on Fact, everything was okay. Everyone just kept right on going. Of course, the moral of the story is that we need to keep our eyes on Fact and let Feeling take care of himself. That's John's point here, you see. And he points it out to us in two different ways. First of all, he tells us that spiritual confidence, and I suspect we all want that, yes? Do we all want to be spiritually confident? Spiritual confidence is based on the knowledge of God's work in our lives. I mean, read verse 19 with me again, please. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. Guys, right here we see that the first evidence of our security with God is obedience to the command to love our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. As we saw when John says, we will know by this, he's referring back to the behavior that he laid out for us in verses 11 through 18. Now, you may have noticed that we do not love naturally, do we? I mean, we kind of maybe think we do, but not real love. Real love requires a supernatural work, does it not? The kind of love that comes from God requires something supernatural because God is love. And the fact that we love and care for those who are gathered together under the name of Jesus Christ, people who perhaps we would not naturally care for, they may not even be people we would, you know, have picked out to be our friends or family. The fact that we love them gives us the assurance that we're part of God's family. Let me illustrate it this way. How many of you have siblings? How many of you have brothers, sisters? Now think about your siblings for a moment, okay? Don't yell anything out here. If they were not your brother or your sister, if they were not your family, okay? And let's just say they happened to move into your neighborhood or you started working with them at work. Would you even like them? Again, don't even shake your head. I don't want to know. But do you understand what I'm getting at here? Okay? Well, just as it is natural to love those who are your own family, that blood is thicker than water, so it is supernatural to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why I think it breaks God's heart when the church is at odds. When the church is fighting, when churches are going through splits and the members are warring against each other, fighting and hating and sniping at each other, it breaks God's heart. Because what He desires for His people, what is really the proof of the work of God in their lives, is that they would be loving each other despite their differences, despite their not necessarily common in all things except for Jesus Christ. And just as it is shocking when somebody hates their brother or their sister, kind of like when Cain hated his brother Abel, it's evidence that someone is not a believer if they do not love brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I don't know if that comes across too strong. I don't know if that comes across as, well, that's a little bit, that's too narrow. If it is, I'm not going to really apologize, because you'll kind of have to take it up with John, because that is flat out what John says here. He's been saying it for the last two or three weeks as we've moved through this section of Scripture. The fact that we love those that we might not love naturally is assurance that God has supernaturally made us a part of His family. And I think verse 23 kind of summarizes it pretty well for us. Look what verse 23 says. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. Now, I want you to notice something in that verse. You notice there that true belief will always have an accompanying behavior, won't it? You cannot just go around all day going, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, and your life is a complete contradiction to what the words you're saying. What it proves is you do not believe, you see. That's what John is saying. Your true belief will always have an accompanying behavior. I mean, if I were to ask you, name five times when you have failed, I suspect probably most of us would be able to come up with those five in short order. We'd be able to come up with those pretty quick. But if I asked you, if I said to you, I want you to name five times when you have experienced God's victory, we might actually answer that one a little bit slower. We might have to think a little bit harder. And that's not because you haven't experienced victory or God hasn't done things in you. I think what it is evidence of is the fact that we tend to focus on our failures, don't we? We focus on how short we have fallen in comparison to what God's Word says. But instead of doing that, John is telling us here, look at the specific deeds of love that God has done through you. And be assured of your salvation. Of course, the reverse of it has to be stated as well. And that is, if you can think of no such deeds of love, if there is no supernatural love of God flowing through you to other people, well, then maybe you need to examine whether or not you truly know Jesus Christ. Whether or not you've been born again, transformed. Because if you have experienced God's love in Jesus Christ, you're going to love your spiritual siblings. You're going to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. That love for one another is the eternal, visible evidence that that person is of the truth. And so John's first point here is that spiritual confidence is based on the knowledge of God's work in our lives. But he makes a second point here, and this one really kind of grabbed my attention a lot this week. He makes a second point here to those who are kind of wrestling with a condemning heart, and that is that spiritual confidence is also based on God's greater knowledge of us. Spiritual confidence is based on God's greater knowledge of us. Look at verse 20. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now, I know some of you follow sports. If you follow any sorts of sports at all, then you have probably likely noticed that umpires and referees and the sort can make mistakes. Right? I remember a couple Bronco games last season, you know, where everybody was complaining. About how badly the referees blew that game. In other words, they're fallible. Well, guys, our hearts, our conscience, kind of acts as our umpire, our referee, But guess what? They're fallible as well. Our conscience is fallible. You ever heard that old adage, let your conscience be your guide? You ever heard that? I think that's more of a Disney thing than it was ever anything else, because the reality is, it's kind of a joke. It isn't reliable. Our conscience is not the voice of God, as some people kind of assume. Our conscience, according to Scripture, can be seared. It can be silenced. It can even become oversensitized. And the second point that John makes then, by which we assure our condemning hearts, is that of God's greater knowledge of us. What John is saying is that whatever our hearts might be saying, God knows us better than we even know ourselves. And He's already acquitted us. He's already pardoned us. So we should reassure ourselves by His judgment, which is, by the way, the only judgment that is trustworthy. And we should refuse to trust our own. I think John would agree with William Barclay. He once wrote, "The perfect knowledge which belongs to God is not our terror. It is our hope." And I believe that's what John is saying here. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "The Lord knows who are His." That's God's knowledge. You and I don't have that knowledge. We can't look at someone else and say, "Well, I have determined that you are or are not one of God's children." We don't have that ability. We might get little clues here and there based on how they live and act and all those sorts of things, but we don't know. But God does. His knowledge in this regard is perfect. You see, sometimes our heart accuses us wrongly because, according to Jeremiah, our hearts are deceitful above all things. But God knows our hearts. And John is saying that many Christians have accused themselves falsely or been harder on themselves than necessary. But guess what? Our Heavenly Father never makes that mistake. Never. He has perfect understanding and knowledge. And when I think of this, it brings a story from Scripture to mind. It's actually one we ended up talking about a little bit on Wednesday night at Acts 2:42. But I kind of think that when John was writing this, he had Peter in mind. Remember when Peter basically wept bitterly after denying Jesus Christ? You guys know that story, right? And afterwards, he's filled with remorse and grief and repentance for his sin. Now, we're not given all of the details of Peter in those intervening 3 days, but I feel fairly confident that he felt condemned. Would you agree? He probably felt worthless and useless. Peter, for all of his bragging, for all of his bravado, he was a failure. And I got to think that those 3 days after Jesus was crucified had to have been the worst 3 days of his entire life, as his heart just condemned him and condemned him and condemned him. But you know, somebody knew Peter. That was Jesus. Jesus knew that Peter had repented after his resurrection. And Jesus specifically sent a special message through an angel to his disciples. And this is one of those verses we could just read and not even hardly pay attention to, but I think it has so much meaning. It's recorded for us in Mark 16, verse 7. Listen to what Jesus wanted his disciples to hear. The angel said, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter, He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see Him, just as He told you." How do you think Peter felt when that message finally came to that group of disciples? And he heard that not only was Jesus going to meet them, that they were going to see Jesus again, but he mentioned Peter specifically. I mean, he didn't have to mention Peter. Peter was a disciple. I think he recognized what was going on. He knew. He had knowledge of what was going on with Peter. And while Peter's heart likely had spent the last 3 days just bludgeoning him, condemning him, and that he had denied the Lord 3 times after saying, "I will never deny you, even if all the rest of them do," God was greater than Peter's heart. Jesus, knowing all things, gave Peter the assurance he needed. And in John chapter 21, when Jesus met Peter after the resurrection, after Peter's shameful denials that he knew Jesus, Jesus had some questions for Peter. You probably are familiar with this one as well. Listen to that conversation. Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" That these would be the other disciples that were there. And Peter replied, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." Jesus replied, "Feed my lambs." Then Jesus repeated the question, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" And Peter answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." But Peter had denied Jesus how many times? 3 times. And so Jesus asks a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And we're told that Peter was very grieved that Jesus had asked him a third time. You know why? I think Peter's heart was beginning to condemn him again. Peter was starting to go, "Oh no, he knows what I've done. There's a reason he's doing this." And he was recalling his awful sin. But I want you to notice Peter's reply to Jesus, guys. Listen to what he said. Peter said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." I love this. Because in effect, what Peter was saying was, "Lord, as far as I know my own heart, I do love you. But you know me better than I know myself. Your knowledge of me is perfect and complete, and so I appeal to your knowledge. I appeal to what you know." Now, guys, it is true that we must never treat sin lightly. It's one of the great failures of modern Christianity is how lightly we treat sin. But a Christian must also not be harder on himself than God is. I find myself guilty of that a lot. Way harder on myself than even my Heavenly Father is. Because there is a kind of morbid self-examination and self-condemnation that is not spiritual. It has that appearance of spirituality, kind of like, you know, the monks that would whip themselves and cause themselves pain, and that this was, you know, some way of earning repentance. It has this appearance of spirituality, but it's not. If you are practicing genuine love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, your heart must be right before God, because you wouldn't otherwise love them. And above all of that is the knowledge of God about you. Spiritual confidence is based on the knowledge of God's work in our lives, and it is based on God's greater knowledge of us. Now, after giving us here kind of this basis for assuring our condemning heart, John moves to the other side of that coin. He goes on to give us the blessings. The wonderful blessings that come from a confident heart. Read with me there, beginning at verse 21. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Now, you can see that John's making a transition here. Okay, he's been talking about those whose hearts are condemning them. Now he's moving to those who don't. And here he's moving to those that would understand that when our hearts are confident, when they don't condemn us, we're going to enjoy some blessings of that assurance. And as I was looking at this week, it reminded me of this story that I heard once. It's a story about a Roman emperor. Maybe you've heard this. But he was basically, after a great victory in battle, he was parading through the streets of the capital city in kind of a victory celebration. And Roman soldiers lined the streets. They were basically there to keep the teeming throngs of people from getting to the emperor as he walked down the streets. And as the emperor was going along the route there was one point where there was a small platform that basically had the emperor's family on it. His wife or wives or whatever, children and so forth, were up on this. And as the emperor approached that area, his youngest son, who was just a little boy, he jumped down off of the platform, and he kind of burrowed his way through crowds, you know, like little kids do, you know. And he basically tried to run out to meet the emperor. But one of the guards caught the boy by the arm. And he said to him, you can't do that. You can't go out there. Don't you know who that is? That's the emperor. To which the little boy replied, well, he may be your emperor, but he's my father. And I really think that is John's point here. That's what he's trying to get at. God wants us to know that if we are His children, that we have that same kind of confident access to the Father. We are children of the King, you see. And John basically outlines for us here two blessings that result from this sort of confidence. The first one is this, that spiritual confidence before God gives us the blessing of answered prayer. Look at verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Awesome. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. You know, one of the traditions around our home is that when Christmas comes around, you put together a Christmas list. The kids put together Christmas lists and they give them to the rest of the family. Now, of course, now we're all high tech, so we email them to the rest of the family. And if we can, you know, we always try to get them at least something, right, off of those Christmas lists. And perhaps you do similar things at your house or something akin to that. But guys, why do we want to get them things that are on their list? Yeah. Because we love them. Because we love them. If at all possible, we want them to have the things they want, right? Now, occasionally, I'll have strangers come to me and ask me to do a favor for them in one way or another. Usually, considering, you know, what I do, usually it's in terms of counseling or advice, or they want me to marry them or, you know, something of that sort. They're calling the church. And I've noticed that they often approach me in interesting ways, often in a kind of a timid way, unconfident way. Sometimes they'll call me Reverend. You know, if they knew me, they would laugh. I even got called Father once. And I'm certain the person I was talking to was older than I was, you know. And they usually have this very polite tone to their voice. And some of them, if I happen to have had opportunity to talk with them a couple times, I even had one of them confess to me that they kind of approached me with some degree of trembling or fear. But you know, there are certain people in my life who don't have that kind of fear of me. That's my kids, my children. They come to me with boldness. They even brazenness, honestly, sometimes, you know, because I'm their dad. And they seem to be perfectly confident that they have the right to have that access, to come talk to me. Now, I don't always grant their request, you know, particularly, if it's just not, you know, possible or it's not a good idea, but they don't hesitate coming to me. Why? Well, it's because they feel they have the right to come. And I think all of us understand this. But think about this, guys. If you and I do this with our finite human minds and understanding, how much more does a loving Heavenly Father do the same thing? Now, understand, I'm not saying God is some celestial credit card, okay? This is not name it and claim it, as there are, you know, the different false teachings in that regard today. There is a control that John mentions in verse 22, didn't he? Because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. You see, if my kids came to me at Christmas with their Christmas list, boldly coming to Dad, but there were things on that list that they knew were evil, sinful, not allowed in our household, would they come with the same confidence? Because they know Dad's not going to miss that list. He's not going to miss that line item that they're not allowed to have. But if everything that's on the list they know is perfectly fine, they know Mom and Dad aren't going to have problems with it. Boy, here's my list. And I think the same thing applies to our Heavenly Father. I know there are provisos here. John gives us a good one there in verse 22. But I do want us to understand what John is saying. Your Heavenly Father wants to bless you. He wants to love on you. And by the way, John's not coming up with some new doctrine of prayer here, okay? We see this in 1 John, but John's reflecting the words of Jesus Himself from the upper room, from the Last Supper. And he told His apostles in John 14, He said, I will do whatever you ask in My name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask Me for anything in My name, and I will do it. That is the heart of God, you see. Now, to be honest, I do not completely understand or even experience these promises to answer all of our prayers. And maybe you know what I'm talking about. You're there too. Now, I realize there are conditions attached to the promises. And they're important, and we should recognize them. The Bible never teaches that we can just, you know, we can pray for selfish desires and that they'll be granted in some sort of genie in the bottle kind of relationship with God. You see, to pray in Jesus' name means to pray according to His will, okay? And the will of Jesus Christ was to bring glory to the Father. Prayer, then, that is according to God's will, understands what is pleasing to God. And it prays accordingly, just like my kids bringing me that Christmas list. But we also need to understand that God doesn't always answer our prayers in the way that we think He should or in the time that we think He should. Yes? That's been true in my life over and over again. His ways and His timing are far above my own. He knows everything and I don't. To teach us in the school of faith, He sometimes makes us wait on Him. Sometimes for years, depending on what he's doing. Sometimes he answers us by giving us what we really need instead of what we really wanted, which isn't maybe what we were hoping for, but he's kind to answer in that way. Where I struggle with these promises, again, if I just be honest, I'm just being candid with you, is when I ask for something that I know is according to God's will, and it's for His glory, but He still doesn't seem to answer. I wrestle with those, and maybe you do too. Maybe you've been there or are there. I mean, I've prayed for the salvation of people that I loved, and they died without being saved. I've prayed for the restoration of Christian marriages that have ended in divorce anyway. I've prayed for the repentance of a sinning Christian who does not repent. My only answer for those situations, for those kind of difficulties, is simply that I do not understand the mysteries of God's way. I don't know everything that God's going to do. And I have to rest in His love and His knowledge and His sovereignty. Think about it, guys. When Jesus predicted Peter's denials, remember, Jesus told Peter He was going to deny Him in advance, didn't He? Peter said, I'd never do that. And Jesus said, yeah, you will. You're going to deny Me 3 times. He said something else to Peter there. It's recorded for us in Luke 22. Jesus said, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I find that fascinating. Because I figure most of us, we would have prayed that Peter wouldn't sin at all, right? Lord, I pray that Peter will not deny You in any way whatsoever, that he will not even fall into that sin. That's probably how we would pray. But that's not what Jesus prayed. And I think in a very real sense, we need to learn to pray like Jesus prayed. Because last time I checked, God pretty much answered every single one of Jesus' prayers. And that makes Him a pretty good model of how we are to pray. And I believe strongly that as we grow to do the things that are pleasing in His sight, as John says here, we will see more and more of our prayers answered. But John wants us to know that spiritual confidence before God gives us the blessing of access to God and answers to prayer. Guys, we should rejoice in that. That should excite us. But he makes a second point here as well. And that is that spiritual confidence before God gives us the blessing of the abiding relationship through the Holy Spirit. That's what he mentions there at the end. Look at verse 24. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Now in this last verse here, you notice it's the last verse of chapter 3, John pretty much introduces two new ideas into this letter, neither of which he hasn't even suggested up to this time. First of all, He brings up this idea of mutual abiding, of Christ in the Christian and the Christian in Christ. And then secondly, he mentions the Holy Spirit for the very first time, through whom this abiding is accomplished. And in mentioning the Holy Spirit here, as a not only a blessing, but maybe even something that assures our heart, makes us confident in our salvation. By bringing up the Holy Spirit, we might find ourselves thinking that John is kind of introducing some fairly subjective criteria by which Christians can assure their heart before God. I mean, subjective in the sense that the Holy Spirit and His abiding is someone we can't see. Right? It's a place that we can't physically, tangibly touch. So how can that give us assurance? But guys, what I want us to understand is that what John says here is not a subjective witness when he mentions the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's presence is given to us here by John as an objective evidence of Christ abiding in us. You see, the Holy Spirit never comes to dwell in a believer in Jesus Christ and then does nothing after that. The Holy Spirit does not come into a new Christian and then he just sits there twiddling his thumbs till the guy dies and goes to heaven. You know what the Holy Spirit does when he comes in and dwells a believer? He goes to work. He begins to transform you. He begins to change you. He begins to change you from the inside out to make you more like Jesus Christ, more and more every day as you walk with the Lord. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And so the Holy Spirit makes himself apparent objectively in our life and in our actions. If you can love brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter what they say, no matter what they do, if they treat you poorly and you still love them, guess who did that? It wasn't you, because the best you and I can do is natural love, and that's pretty crummy stuff. No, that's the Holy Spirit who did that work in you. That means you're a child of God. That means these blessings that John's talking about, those are yours. Answered prayer, abiding in the Spirit, those things are yours. It's the Holy Spirit who John says here in verse 24 empowers us to keep God's commandments, to live righteously, to love brothers and sisters in Christ. So if we want to assure our hearts when they're accusing us or condemning us, we have to look for evidence of the Spirit's handiwork in our lives. Do you see that in you? Can you look at your life and say, yeah, that's not me. That's a supernatural work. That's a supernatural change. That's being done by the Holy Spirit. And we particularly need to look for whether or not He's enabling us to believe in Christ, to obey God's commandments, and to love our Christian brothers and sisters, as John mentions here. And really, guys, you know what that does? It kind of brings us back to the start of this passage, doesn't it? It reminds us that the cure for doubt, it's not found in your feelings. It's not. It's not found in some subjective experience. It's found in truth, in knowledge. It's found in knowledge of the working of God in our lives and of His verdict, that we've been pardoned, that we've been forgiven of our sins through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And guys, our spiritual confidence, your spiritual confidence, is always faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It always starts there. Starts and ends there, for that matter. So when your heart is condemning you, rest on the knowledge of God. Rest on your knowledge of God. If your trust is in Christ, God has promised you eternal life. John 3:16, right? If your trust is on Christ, He's promised to never allow you to be snatched out of the Father's hand. John chapter 10, verses 28 through 30. It is on these facts, that knowledge, that your confidence rests, you see. You know, a man told D.L. Moody once that he was worried because he just didn't feel saved. So Moody asked him, was Noah safe in the ark? And the man was, you know, been in the church all his life. Certainly he was safe in the ark. And D.L. Moody asked him, well, what made him safe? His feelings or the ark? And the point is, guys, that if you are in Christ, it's not your feelings that are going to save you from God's judgment. It's Christ who saves. It's He who does the work. Faith puts you on the ark. So pretty much what we have to do is make sure you're on board. Right? We have to make sure we're in Christ. See, one of the major problems of John's day, we've talked about this a lot in this letter, was that false teachers were claiming to believe in Jesus Christ, but their claims were just empty words. And how did they know they were empty words? because of their lives, because of the fruit and the actions of their life. It was not consistent with a belief in Jesus Christ. By their actions, they denied Jesus. And as we've seen throughout 1 John, John then goes and says, well, let me give you some tests of authentic Christian faith. Let me give you what you need to understand so that you know if you are a believer. And we've seen those. He asks questions like, do you obey God's commandments? That's one of the tests. Are you obedient? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? That's one of the tests. Do you believe in the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and His sacrificial death for you? That's another one that John brings up. Now, maybe you hear all of those, and maybe you're thinking to yourself, yes, I understand that, but I don't do those things perfectly. I blow it all the time in those things, whether it's obeying God's commandments or loving my brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe sometimes even believing. I kind of fail sometimes. I fall short. If you feel that way, or if you've ever felt that way, it's to you that John is writing what we're looking at here, you see. It's to you. Do you see evidence of God's working in your life through your loving others? Do you see answers to your prayers? Do you enjoy fellowship with Christ as you live to please Him and bring glory to the Father? If so, know that God is greater than your heart. He's greater than your feelings. He wants you to be confident in His love. He wants to assure you that you are His child. Our feelings waver all over the place, do they not? All over the place. It may even seem to us sometimes like our belief wavers and is all over the place. Which makes a statement like I mentioned before. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That makes a statement like that pretty much condemning of us, isn't it? Because we hear that, we go, but I'm not really believing very good. Instead, our confidence should be in God and in His truth and in His knowledge. And in that sense, then, you can have spiritual confidence because, well, as Pastor Randy often says, and he rightly reworks that phrase, you start saying this way: God said it, that settles it. It's not about whether you believe it. It's whether you believe God is right. Do you believe God is who He says He is? That is where our confidence lies. Would you pray with me?